My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distressed, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I am safe evermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace, and faith taking hold of the word. My fetters fell off, and I anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I am safe evermore. The song of my soul, since the Lord made me whole, has been the old story so blessed, of Jesus who'll save whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild and stormy deep. In Jesus I am safe evermore.
Amen. All right, thank you, Brother Matt. Take your Bible, please, 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. Appreciate the special this morning. It's a great song, isn't it?
Amen.
1 Kings 21. Continuing again in our series on kings and the prophets, as you can tell, we're going to be here a while, working our way through these stories, true stories, by the way. Amen. 1 Kings 21 today, if you would. 1 Kings 21, notice verse 1. And it came to pass after these things. Now, if you remember what's happened before this, there's been three and a half years of famine. There's been the problem with Elijah and the appointment of Elisha to take his place, though Elijah is going to be on the scene for a number of years, and he certainly is in our text this morning. Things are kind of returning back to normal. The drought has passed, so this dispute over this vineyard's proof that things are growing again, you know, and so things are kind of going back to normal, I guess we might say, as normal as things got under Ahab. But it started to kind of go back to normal. So it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Nabab, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said unto Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came unto his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of thy fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and it was as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down unto the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and to take possession of it. You know, I've said many times in this pulpit from here that, you know, all my kids are grown and they're aware of my personal shortcomings. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but I'm not perfect, all right? And so if we don't dwell on my shortcomings, we won't dwell on yours, all right? But we all have shortcomings, amen. None of us here this morning are perfect. And I'm certainly perfect by no means. My children are aware of my personal shortcomings, I'm sure, if I ever gave them a chance to tell them to me. But, you know, as I've said before many times in this pulpit, you know, one of these days when I'm in heaven and they're burying my old body, I want them to be able to say, Dad loved the Lord. Yep. You know, and he always tried to do what God wanted him to do, and he taught us to do the same. They got to decide whether they're going to live that or not, but I want that to be able to be my testimony. Because of that, we're saved. Now that our kids are getting older, our kids are saved, in part because of his influence. God gets the glory. Amen. But because of the way we were brought up and Dad's influence. You know, I don't want my kids' testimonies to be, Dad always made sure we got to ball practice. I don't want that to be my kids' testimony. I don't want my children's testimony to be, you know, Dad always made sure we got to the tournament, even if we had to miss church. I don't want that to be my kids' testimony. I don't want my kids' testimony to be that, you know, Dad always gave us a big house or a big whatever, or this, that, or the other. I want it to be a godly testimony. There's other things I'd like for them to remember about me, but the primary thing is that he loved the Lord, and I want that to be a testimony. I want to leave something that really matters, you know, a godly heritage. In our text today, we meet a man who should be an example to all of us, whether we're married or single, whether we have kids or not have kids, or don't have kids. He ought to be a testimony to all of us. And so we're going to look a little bit about this incident between Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth. Here's our title for today: Never put that which is not worth dying for before that which is. Never put that which is not worth dying for before that which is. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help as we always do. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we do come before you today, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we need your help first and foremost just to, as our physical body, we know that he's sent it out. Lord, it's up to us to receive what you have provided for us. And we just pray that we do enjoy. We love you so much. We praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning. Never put that which is not worth dying for before that which is. All right, everybody ready to go? Men, if you're ready to go, say amen. Amen. I know you've been out sleeping on the ground and in the cold and the damp, but you got to stay awake for this, all right? This story itself, most of us this morning, I'm sure, are aware of, and it's a sad incident. But not only is it a sad incident, but it is really a sad incident that kind of defines who Ahab and Jezebel is. You know, I know this morning that many of us know they were evil. The Bible tells us multiple times that they were both evil and wicked and godless. But this incident between them and Naboth really puts a face to their evil. It really kind of defines for us, or really helps us see just how evil they actually were. And as you know, Ahab was the evil king of Israel, and he wanted this vineyard that was next to his palace. The only problem was that vineyard belonged to another man. And so Ahab approaches old Naboth and explains why he wanted the land. He said, hey, it's near my palace. I'd really like to have that. And of course, he also tells Naboth says, I'd like to plant a garden there and put some herbs there. I'm sure, you know, in that time frame, probably for the palace kitchen, and they used them a lot for medicine in that day. So Ahab said, I'd really like to be able to plant a herb garden right next to my palace, and so I'd really like to have that. Now, this was a legitimate request, and there certainly wasn't anything wrong or untoward about Ahab's interest in this parcel of ground or this garden spot. Anything wrong with that? I've seen parcels of ground I'd like to have, you know, and I've bought some land here and there along the way, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And as evil as Ahab was, and he was evil, say amen, yeah. As evil as Ahab was, in all fairness to him, he did approach Naboth and the question about the land rightly. Matter of fact, he goes to Naboth and says, I'd really like to have this piece of ground. It's right next to the palace. It'd be a great spot for an herb garden. And he says, I'd really like to have it. Would you sell it? And he makes Naboth, of course, an offer, two offers, really. He says, I'll trade you straight across. I'll give you a better piece of ground, a better garden spot, and a better location if you just want to trade across the board. If you don't want to do that, he says, I'll give you what it's worth in money. He said, I'll pay you top dollar for that spot of land. And so to his credit, we got to give him credit where credit is due, I guess. To his credit, he approached it right and said, I'll trade you for it, or I will buy it from you straight up at whatever price you want to set market value. And so I can only imagine how maybe the surprise on Ahab's face, or maybe the bewilderment on Ahab's face when Naboth said no. He said, no, I can't sell it, and so I won't sell it for any amount of money, and I won't trade it even for more or better land. I won't sell it or trade it. And so I'm sure Ahab was pretty shocked by that. That's apparent from what we see in his response. And so Naboth says, no, I'm not going to do it. I can't sell it. I won't sell it, nor will I trade it. And verse 4, of course, probably one of the famous parts of this passage is we get Ahab's manly response to Naboth's refusal to sell the land in verse 4 when it says, and he went home and laid down on his bed and turned his face toward the wall and would eat no bread. And of course, he went home and was all upset about this. And his response was certainly based in covetousness. There's no doubt about that. And a lot of preaching on this passage, a lot of the commentaries focus on the covetousness of Ahab in this story. And there's certainly plenty of room for preaching on that. There's no doubt about that. Here's a man who had the best of everything but couldn't be satisfied with anything. Matthew Henry, a commentator, wrote this. He said, Paul was able to be content in the prison house while Ahab couldn't be satisfied in the palace. And so it just goes to prove that that satisfaction and contentment and peace, you know, is not where you are or what you have, because Ahab is certainly proof of that. I've said before, Ahab, our happiness is not a geographical location. Contentment is not a geographical location. It's not a money thing. It's a spiritual thing. And I'm also sure that part of Ahab's response was due to the fact or the shock that Naboth refused. That part of it, of course, because he said no. And verse 4 is pretty plain that Ahab was bewildered that Naboth would actually tell him no. And the second thing I think is that this was completely outside the realm of Ahab's thinking. Ahab couldn't believe that somebody would turn down a tremendous offer of money, or that someone would turn down an offer to trade for a far better piece of ground or a far better parcel of land. And this was outside his thinking. Come on, Ahab thought like the world thought. And so, you know, money is king, property is king. So it was beyond his imagination that somebody wouldn't trade up for a better opportunity. Why wouldn't you? If you got a better opportunity, why wouldn't you take it? If you got a better offer for money, better offer to make more money, why wouldn't you take it? I mean, this was Ahab's thinking. So I'm sure he was surprised, first of all, that someone would tell him no. Y'all tuned in. And then secondly, that someone would pass up such a tremendous, obvious, smart opportunity here for his life. And so he was, I'm sure, just dumbfounded by all of this. Whatever the reason was for Ahab's response, we see it in verse 4. And I know, again, I can't pass this up without saying this. I know that we live in a lunatic culture where that at best wants us to think that men and women are the same, and at worst wants to turn men into women. I understand that, but since it's impossible for me to care any less about political correctness, let me say this, that men are not supposed to be whiners. Amen. If there's any people upon the face of the earth that shouldn't be whiners, It's supposed to be men. I don't think women ought to be whiners either, but especially should men. Men should not be whiners. Men are supposed to not supposed to whine and wallow in self-pity. They're the ones who are supposed to deal with life. Come on, guys. We're supposed to be those who deal with life, you know, who handle it and get on with living our lives. Doesn't mean nothing ever bothers us. Doesn't mean we never get down, but it means we just got to get on with living our life. What Ahab should have said was, oh, well. I would really like to have had that piece of ground. It would have made a tremendous herb garden, and I would really like to have had it, but he won't sell it. And so I guess I'm just going to have to come up with another plan for my garden and another way to put my garden in. Men figure things out, don't they? And they get on with life and keep going. That's a whole nother sermon for another time, but I couldn't pass that up without saying it as we look at whiny Ahab. I'm not even going to read those verses again and do the whiny voice like I'd like to. But it's just disgusting, isn't it? It's just something disgusting about whiny men. That's my sermon before the sermon. And so Ahab should have figured it out, but he didn't. So now we see Jezebel's response in verses 5 through 7, who was more manly than Ahab was. And so Jezebel comes on the scene in verses 5 through 7. And we read again in verse 6 of Ahab's sickening and whiny recounting of the thing. Verse 5, Jezebel comes to Ahab and says, honey, what's wrong? You're not eating. You didn't eat your dinner. You just picked at your food. What's the problem? And he says, you will not believe. I'm not going to use my whiny voice. In verse 6, it said, you're never going to believe this, but I wanted that vineyard. I offered to buy it from Naboth, and I promised him a vineyard for it and extra money for it, and he won't give it to me. And so he was very upset because he wouldn't sell the land. Now, Ahab was whiny, and he was sickening, but at least, as far as we can tell from the text, he was going to let it go. And apparently the thought of killing Naboth had not entered his mind, or if it had entered his mind, it's not something he was seriously considering doing. He instead chose the whiny route, and so he just rolls over in bed, looks at the wall, and whines. But it didn't seem to indicate, there's no indication here that any thought of killing Naboth. But Jezebel was a pagan Zidonian, and they do things differently up north in Zidon. And so Jezebel says, don't worry about it. And as we read in our text in verses 8 through 13, she engineered this supposed event that was going to be to honor Naboth. And then, of course, as we read, she gathered up two sons of Belial, which means rotten, miserable people. She gathered up two rotten guys, crooked guys who would come in, and they would claim that they heard Naboth blaspheme the king and blaspheme God. And they used that as a reason to stone him. The whole city went on because they were all terrified of Jezebel. And so they went along and they took him outside of town. And of course, they stoned him to death at her bidding. They did the work, but she's the one who really had him stoned. In verse 13, we read about that. And when it was over, she and Ahab seized the land from Naboth's family. Got to remember, this man had a family. So they took the land from their family. Of course, they used his death and his supposed treason as an excuse. And you read that in verse 14, where it says, and they went to Jezebel and said, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for he is not alive, but dead. Ahab rejoiced, went down, stole the land, of course, from Naboth's family, and took possession of it through all of this. Now, we're not going to get into the second half of this chapter, because in the second half of this chapter is where we find out God was not happy. And so in the second half of the chapter, Elijah shows up on the scene, informs Ahab and Jezebel just how unhappy God was, pronounces some curses on Jezebel. The dog was going to lick her blood and all the other thing that comes out in the last part of this chapter, which you can read about later on at your convenience when you want to. But in verses 17 through 29, God makes it very clear that he's not happy, and they're going to pay for what they've done big. They're going to pay, and they're going to pay big for what they've done unto Naboth, and not just to Naboth, but also to his family. You with me so far? Now that's what's happening. What I want you to see for a moment, though, this morning is kind of the story behind all of this, or the story behind this incident. When you read commentaries about this passage, which I did, most of the commentaries spend their entire time, or really just about all their time, on the covetousness of Ahab. And as I said a moment ago, they're certainly preaching here on the covetousness of Ahab. He was a covetous guy for sure. Certainly, again, room for all of that. But the most important question really is not Ahab's covetousness, nor is it Jezebel's actions. I get Jezebel's actions. She's Jezebel, right? So she does just exactly what you might think a pagan Zidonian would do. She worked it out and ends up murdering old Naboth. But the most important question in this whole text when you read it, and the one that really ought to stand out to us above all other things, is why wouldn't Naboth just sell the land? Why wouldn't he just trade this land? Come on, when you read it just from a fleshly standpoint, our thought might be, just sell the land. I mean, just trade it. I mean, when you start doing business with Ahab or Jezebel, or refusing, I guess we should say, to do business with Ahab and Jezebel, you got to know there's going to be consequences. So why, rather than risk a run-in with Ahab and his even more evil wife, Jezebel, which Naboth had to know was not going to end well for him, why didn't he just sell the land? Because if you think Ahab was evil, Jezebel, well, you know, we learned from this story, if you ever wondered which one of these two were the most evil, this story here fleshes out who was absolutely the most evil, because Ahab hadn't thought about killing Naboth, but it's the very first thought that comes to Jezebel's mind when she says, don't worry about it, I'll work this out, and has him murdered in order to get the land, so we know which one of the two is worse. Well, the real question, though, is why doesn't Naboth just sell the land? Well, to understand that, we got to understand the land. So go back over to Leviticus 25, if you will. Leviticus 25, I need you to tune in now. Leviticus 25, why is it that Naboth just didn't sell this land? Why didn't he just trade it for better land and be done with it? Why did he risk this run-in with Ahab and Jezebel over some dirt? Say amen, which is what land is, it's dirt. Why did he risk his life over a patch of dirt? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he promised them a place, a land of their own, and keeping that promise that he'd made to Abraham some 400 years before that. And so God brought them to the land of Canaan, as we all know, and he brought them to the promised land. That's why we call it the promised land. And once there, they divided it up by tribe. We saw this a couple weeks ago. They divided it by tribe, and every family within each tribe got a piece of the land as well. And once it was divided up, the land was always to stay within the tribe. And then the land was also to stay in possession of each family within the tribe. So each tribe got some land. That was never to go outside that tribe. Each family within the tribe got a piece of land. You know, and the Joneses and the Smiths, of course there weren't any Joneses and Smiths back then, or the Scotts or the Warrens or the Boldens, you know, were not to trade off their land. They were to keep their land within their family. And it was to be passed down then from family to family, from father to son for generations as time went forward. And this was to be God's plan, that to pass from generation to generation. Naboth makes mention of that in our text in 21:3 when he talks about the inheritance of my fathers. He says, I can't give you or sell you the inheritance of my fathers. If you look at the timeline of this, Naboth is saying this. He goes, I can't sell you the land. This has been passed down from father to son, from father to son, for over 550 years at this point. This piece of land has been in my family's lineage, and it has been our heritage. And so I can't sell it to you, nor will I do so. Now, the land could be sold. The word sold is used, or to sell, in Leviticus 25, which we're not going to get into, but it didn't mean the same as it does to us. It meant more the idea of lease. You're familiar with the year of Jubilee, when everything went back to the original owners, so that God made sure. So you could sell it or lease it, but at the end of 50 years, then it went back to the original owner. God had a whole plan. God had all this planned out. He had a whole plan about what happens if you sell it in the 10th year, or lease it in the 20th year, or the 40th year, how the price was to be adjusted and worked out. But everything went back every 50th year to the original owners to ensure that all the land stayed in the tribe and within the control of each and every family. Now, the passage that covers this in way more detail than we're going to get into this morning is Leviticus 25. And when you read through Leviticus 25, now listen, you can't just look at this as land when you read through Leviticus 25. You've got to understand that there's a lot more going on here than a piece of dirt, and a lot more going on here than a patch of garden or a garden spot. This is far more, let's put it this way, this is far more than passing livelihood from generation to generation. There's no doubt that's part of God's plan. How do you feed the future generations? Well, you pass land down. That's certainly a part of it, but there's more than that going on here in Leviticus 25 when you read some of the things that are connected to this land. The land was also about passing on not only livelihood, but the land was also about passing on some vital, eternal truths from one generation to the next. It was about far more than just land. It was passing on truth about God and about our relationship to Him. Listen, God always thinks multi-generational. I was talking to some of the men this morning. We were talking in the back of the church. I was looking at some of our young people, and I said, man, as churches, we've got to start thinking multi-generational. We've got to start hanging on to our young people, keeping them in our church, and letting them become the next area of leadership in our church. Because if we don't think multi-generational, then we end up, you want to know why churches are old and why the churches are dying off, and you walk in the church, oh man, they don't have any young people. You know why? Because we're not thinking multi-generational, and we train them up and send them off somewhere, and then the church dies. God thinks multi-generational.
Yeah.
And so God says, we're going to pass on not only the land so that there might be others who will be able to have livelihood in the future, excuse me, but also because we're going to pass on some eternal truths from one generation to the next. Listen, the greatest thing that a father can pass to his son is not land. The greatest thing a father can pass to his son is eternal truths. The greatest thing that a parent can pass to their children is eternal truths. And one of these days, those of you who are single, if God gives you children, God doesn't give everybody children, but if God gives you some, the greatest thing you can pass to them will be eternal truths. And so God's going to set up a way to do that in connection with the land. With me so far? Now, I want you to notice a few things. Leviticus 25, we're not going to get into all the details of how this worked. I just want you to see some of the truths that were behind the passing of this land. First of all, number one, the passing of the land reminded each generation that everything from the land to themselves belonged to God. That God was the owner of all things. That they are the land and they themselves are the Lord's. Notice in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, it says this, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. And then he says, ye are strangers and pilgrims with me. This is about ownership. God owned the land. God owned them. As surely as the potter owned the clay, God owned them. God made the land. God created the land. God brought them in it. God created them. God created Israel. God is the owner of all things. God owns us and possesses us. We are his creative act. And if you're saved this morning, you're doubly owned because now you're his by purchase. I guess triply owned because you're also his by adoption once we get saved. All things are his. As I said, like the potter with the clay, he has the right to do with it as he wills. Now, we are his even if we're not saved, even if we don't recognize his ownership in our life, it doesn't change a thing. He is still our owner. He possesses our life. He owns our life because he created us. God owned the land. God owned them. One of the first truths that were passed along from father to son is that this land is God's just like you are. And we're just strangers and pilgrims here because we're renting, if you will, because God owns all things. Acts 17. Flip over there, if you will. Acts 17. Now, some of you would think, well, boy, that's a really big truth. I didn't know that before. Of course you knew that. There's a difference, though, between knowing the truth and understanding it. One of the first truths that we claim to know so well that must be settled is, who do I belong to? Does my life belong to me, or does my life belong to the Lord? Does my future belong to me, or does my future belong to the Lord? Does my path belong to me, or am I in the hands of God? Listen, God owns us. Our life belongs to him. That's why it should be used in his service, because he owns us. In Acts 17, look what it says, if you will, in verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. Says, for then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth life to all, and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him, notice, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul uses this whole concept that God owns all things as well as us. And again, I know that's a simple concept. Theologically it is, but it's one of the first things that we as God's people must settle. Who do I belong to? Who does my life belong to? Who does my future belong to? Who do my plans belong to? Hey, who do my children belong to? We fuss about the fact that the state thinks they belong to them, and sometimes we forget that they belong to God. All things that we are and possess are his. And it's really one of the first fundamental truths that must be settled. Who do I belong to? Is it up to me to choose my career? Is it up to me to choose my path? Is it up to me to choose my direction? No, I belong to Him. It's God's will. God's will be done in our life. So the very first truth that was passed along was that none of this ours. It all belongs to Him, as do we. We're just strangers and pilgrims. We're His strangers and pilgrims, His children, living on His land, living the life that He gave us. Secondly, the second truth that was passed along with the passing of the land from one generation to the next, also passed on the knowledge that everything they had came from the hand of God. Leviticus 25, everything they had came from the hand of God. Leviticus 25, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When ye come into the land," come on, what's the next few words? "Which I give you, then you shall keep the Sabbath." He says, you're inheriting the land. You're going to be dwelling on the land. But don't ever forget, son, that this land that you're inheriting from me, that I got from my father, and he got from his father, and he got from his father, in Naboth's time frame, going back 550 years, don't ever forget that it is not ours, that God gave it to us. We didn't get this land through our wisdom and through our intellect and through our great thinking and through our planning and through our power and through our effort and through our energy. God gave us what we have. All that we possess and own is because of the blessing of Almighty God upon our life. And so the land was passed on with the knowledge of that, son, this land that you're inheriting came to us from Almighty God. And it's because of His blessing and because of what He has done in our life that you are able to dwell on this land. And it was the reminder that not only am I God's, but all I possess is also God's. I don't have the right to do with my life what I want to because I belong to Him. Nor, Brother Olger, do I have the right to use up all that I have as if it belongs to me. Because it belongs to Him. And all that we possess. God lets us use some of it for our welfare and some for our enjoyment. But we should never forget that what we have is His. Because He is the one who gave us all things. When that land passed from generation to generation, there was to be an understanding. Listen, son, you're getting this because of God's blessing on our life. Because God, how God has blessed and used us. And how God has worked in our life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look over there if you will. You all still awake? Deuteronomy 6. This was far more than dirt. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was to remind them to never forget that all the good in their lives was not due to their power or might, or because of their father's brilliant business genius, but due to the grace of God. In Deuteronomy 6, look what it says in verse 4, if you will. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now, we're familiar with that passage, but look what it goes on to say. Notice the connections that will be made. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house." Who gave them their house? Whose land did the house sit upon? "And while thou walkest in the way, and when thou risest up, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be frontlets before thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells a dig which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and when it shall have eaten to thy full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." And so this was part of the purpose of the land. You belong to God, son. Listen, I don't belong, you don't belong to me. You belong to the Lord. And the land that you're inheriting belongs to the Lord. And don't ever take up the blessings of God and the land that God has given us and the way that God has blessed us and use that to forget the Lord. Remember, He is the one who has blessed us with all things in our life. Amen. It is to remind them of how they belong to the Lord and all they had was at the hand of God as well. Come on, you with me so far? No, really, are you with me so far? Thirdly, notice this. The passing of the land from one generation to the next also passed on the knowledge that above all else, they were to take time to remember just how vital God was in their lives. Just how important God was to their life. How He was to be central to their life. It was to remind them that they were to take time to remember him to whom they owed all things. When you understand that you belong to the Lord, and when you understand all you have are his, it should drive us to remember how vital God is in our life and how all that we have we owe to him. Notice, if you will, Leviticus 25. What's the reason it says this a couple of different times in the text? But in Leviticus 25, notice in verse 4, Leviticus 25 and verse 4, it says this, "But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land." But it's not about just about land. A Sabbath for who? Come on, a Sabbath for who? The Lord. "Thou shalt neither sow nor prune in thy vineyard." You say, well, that was for the land to rest. Well, yeah, it was for the land to rest, because God knows a whole lot more about farming than men do. But it was not just about the land, for the land to rest, because if that was the case, why would it be unto the Lord? It was not just to be a time for the land to rest, but it was to be a time to remember how God had blessed their life and how God had worked in their life, how important God was in their life, how necessary he was to be at the central point of their life. It's why they were to have a weekly Sabbath where they were to come apart. Hey, where they were to come apart and remember God and how important he was and how vital he was. And there was to be this Sabbath of the land where they were to set aside and go, you know what, hey, what? We're not going to farm this year, not just so that the land will rest, but so we can devote the entire year to remembering how good God is and how God has blessed us and how even now we're eating this year without farming because of the way God has blessed us. It was to be a reminder of God in their life, how important, how vital he was in their life, how necessary he was in their life. All this was tied up in this land. It was about far more than dirt. Their lives were not to be all work, all career, all gain, all sports, but there was to be a regular time to take and to worship and remember God, and every Sabbath reminded them of him and that he was to be central in their lives. Fourthly, the passing of the land from one generation to the next also passed on the knowledge that God's blessings are not just for their consumption, but they were to be used to serve him and for his purpose. Leviticus 25 and verse 6, "And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, and for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourn among thee, and for thy cattle." God says, I've got a plan how we're going to take care of the sojourner and the weak and the sickly and those who need help. And some of that produce would be used for the sacrifices of God and for the offerings of God. They would be used in wave offerings and heave offerings and thank offerings and all the other things that God would use them for, or the people were to use them for. And they were to be reminded that this stuff that God's blessed them with wasn't just for their consumption. It taught them that they were not to take the gift from the hand of God and ignore the giver by selfishly using up his blessings. That life and God's blessings were not all about selfishness or self-centeredness. It wasn't get all you can all you can get. It's to remember that God gave us this stuff, and he's given it to us certainly to feed our families with, Brother Olger, but for far more than that. Verse 36 of Leviticus 25. It says, "Take thou no usury of him, nor increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, or lend him by victuals of increase." And God says, listen, you're not to just abuse your brother financially, because this is about far more than money. It's about using the stuff. It's not about self all the time. It's about how God wants us to use that which he's put into our hands. Where are we here? Fourthly, wherever we are. Fifthly, the passing of the land from one generation to the next also passed on the knowledge that they were to be a holy people. You understand, these things made them distinct, made them unique. Understanding that you belong to God, understanding that everything you own belongs to him, understanding that all that we possess are not simply for our consumption so that it might be used for God's work and God's service and God's glory. Understanding these principles makes you unique. In verse 12, the land was passed from one generation to the next to pass on the knowledge that they were a holy people. They were distinct from all others because they knew these truths and lived them. That faith was to set them apart when they lived it. Leviticus 25, verse 12, "For it is a jubilee," talking about that 50th year, "and it shall be holy unto you, and ye shall eat of the increase out of the field." He says, this is going to be unique. This is going to be distinct. It's going to set you apart from all other people. Come on, you live the truth that you belong to Him, that everything we have belongs to Him, that He has blessed us with everything that we have. You live the truth that He has not given us these things for our consumption. And you live the truth that you want to pass these truths on. That makes you distinct in a world that we live in. Should be a holy people. Once you see two more, sixthly, even more importantly, it was to help remind them that God has provided for them far more than temporal blessings. But He's also provided eternal ones, especially the atonement of their souls. Look what it says in Leviticus 25:9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty through all the land unto the inhabitants thereof, and it shall be a jubilee unto you. You shall return every man into his possessions, and you shall return every man into his family. And so we don't get into the details of the weeds of this, Brother Hubbard, but in that 50th year, they blew the trumpet of jubilee, and it was the day of atonement. And it reminded them that, listen, they'd been purchased out of Egypt. And one of the reasons why all the land went back to the original owner is to remind them that they have an inheritance. And at one of these days, because of what God has done through atonement, they have an inheritance in glory. And so it was to remind them that not only has God redeemed them physically out of Egypt and blessed them with financial stuff, but God has provided atonement for their souls and provided them a far greater inheritance. Is to remind them how good it is, we would say today, to be saved. Amen. To know the Lord is. You know, God's given you, if you're saved today, something far more important than stuff. Yes. Amen. They were to be reminded that there were things more necessary to life than food, things in life more necessary than livelihood, and that is atonement and salvation and deliverance from the condemnation of the sin which the Lord provided. And whenever they blew that horn on the land that God had given them, during that time of atonement, it reminded them of deliverance. And this was passed from father to son for generations. And then seventhly, lastly for our list, the passing of the land from one generation to the next was so that the father and mothers and one generation after another might know that the Lord, He is God. And that they might fear Him. That every generation might know to obey His word. Leviticus 25:17. What it says, and ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell where? Come on, where? In the land safely. They're reminded that owning land doesn't equate to joy. Owning land doesn't equate to blessing. Owning land doesn't equate to success. Owning land doesn't equate to a relationship with God. But the land was to remind them that God gave us this land. I belong to Him. It's not to be used for my consumption. I'm to be concerned about what God wants me to do so that each generation might learn to fear God first and to obey God's word. If they couldn't obey these simple commandments concerning the land, what hope did they ever have of obeying God concerning the will in their life? The reason why it's so important. Same principle we use in parenting. Why do you teach your kids to take out the trash? Not just because so that you don't have to, although that's certainly part of it. Amen. Got to earn your keep. But why do we do that? Because listen, if you can't learn to take out trash, how are you going to learn to do the will of God? If you can't obey your parents, how are you ever going to learn to obey God? And so God passed down the land with these commandments and so forth and said, teach each generation to obey thee so that you might learn I am the Lord. Come on, that's what we want, isn't it? The land was far, far more than dirt. Deuteronomy 31, look over there if you will. Deuteronomy 31, it was far more than about dirt. Deuteronomy 31, we'll look down at verse 12. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12. It says, gather the people together. Deuteronomy 31, verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger within the stranger within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and to observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord as long as ye live in the what? Come on, as long as you live where? In the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. It's amazing, isn't it, how God connects the land to eternal truths. And when this land was passed down, Father didn't just hand the son the deed to it. He said, listen, son, this land is passing down to you as it did from my father, and here's the truths that go with it. And it was passed again from generation to generation. You know, when Ahab talked to Naboth about this piece of ground, what Ahab saw was dirt. He thought, this would be a great place for an herb garden right here. This would be a great place. It would be convenient. It's right outside the door. I can put some herbs here. We can haul them right into the kitchen. We'll have everything that we need. And I'm sure that Ahab at least understood that this was Naboth's inheritance. He would have gotten that. He would have got that it was dirt. He would have gotten that it was inheritance. But what he didn't get is this, that to Naboth it was more than simply an inheritance. To Naboth it was just not an inheritance. It was a heritage. It was a heritage of God's goodness and a heritage that was to be passed down from father to son about the fact that all that we have are His and that we are His, that we are to fear Him and to obey Him. As long as we dwell in the land, we are to be His servants. And so to Naboth, it was a heritage, a godly heritage to be passed from him to his children as it was from his father to him. Naboth wanted his children what his father had or wanted for his children, what Naboth's father had passed to him, the knowledge of God, to fear God and to live for him and to thank him and acknowledge that he is Lord in his life. And that's what his children might, that his children might learn what was passed to him. That they owe God for all their blessings. And that God is vital in their life and that he is to be obeyed and to be served. If we're going to dwell in the land with peace and blessing, then God must be at the center of all things. And so Naboth understood that with the land came an identity. That they were the people of God. And with this land came all these lessons that we talked about. Now do you understand when Ahab come along and says, I'll give you some money for it. Here's where the character of Naboth shines, doesn't it? Oh, come on, now think about this with me. Y'all still awake? Here's where the character of Naboth shines. He had opportunity here for tremendous financial gain. He had the opportunity here for increased property, increased holdings. He had a great opportunity here, I think, probably to negotiate even more. Listen, when you're the seller and you got the upper hand, you can negotiate. I'm sure he could have got more than the land was worth. Could have probably got even better property than what Ahab was offering, unless, of course, Jezebel got involved. He had a great opportunity here to increase his stature in the kingdom. It's good, as a man speaks, to be in favor of the king. He could have increased his stature, could have increased his position in the palace. He could probably vied for a position on the king's staff had he wanted to. It's a great career opportunity, a great opportunity for a promotion, great opportunity for recognition, great opportunity for success. He had a great opportunity here to do what most would have thought him crazy not to do, to pass up such a tremendous opportunity. What's amazing about this is, in this entire chapter, the only time we hear Nadab speak is when he said, God forbid. God forbid that I should sell my inheritance, insert heritage, for money. I like the idea that the only time we hear him speak is when he said, God forbid that I should do such a thing. God forbid me to do it. God says, don't do it. I can't do it. I won't do it. Because this is more than just dirt to me. God forbid that I should sell my inheritance, this heritage that was passed to me, that I intend to pass to my children. You know, Naboth saw these things of greater value than gain. To pass on the truth that the Lord, He is God. To pass on the fear of God to his children. To pass on the importance of obeying God's word. To pass on the knowledge of salvation. To pass on the knowledge that the greatest thing you can do in your life is to do the will of God. to pass on the real knowledge that atonement comes through him. And Naboth was wise enough to know that this was about more than land, because to pass the land without any real experiential knowledge of God was to give your child a godless heritage. Listen, if this was about land, Naboth would have been smart just to said, fine, give me a better piece, I can pass that to my kids. But he knew it was about far more than that. Naboth didn't die for a piece of dirt, but for his refusal to trade a godly heritage for the best that the world offered him. That's character. Same thing Joshua did in Joshua 24 when he said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, this morning Ahab and Jezebel would eventually pay for their sin and all this. Your sin will eventually find you out. That's what the Bible says. You can be sure that whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. And your sin will find you out sooner or later. And it certainly did. Not just for the murder of Naboth, but for the theft of the inheritance. God will catch up with them. You're not going anywhere. God can't find you. And so they eventually paid for what they've done. But you know, this morning, though they stole his inheritance, do you realize they never stole his heritage? Because God made sure to preserve it in the Word of God forever. Do you ever ponder this? This guy died. Maybe, you know, I don't know what Naboth saw and thought as he was being stoned. Maybe he would have thought, man, they've stole my land. They've stole my heritage. They didn't steal his heritage. Because it's been almost 3,000 years since Naboth was murdered. And if you didn't know who he was before you got here this morning, you certainly do now. And we're still studying the character and the heritage of Naboth 3,000 years after he was murdered. So God preserved the heritage of this man who took a stand. His kids would always know. You know, our dad was unwilling to sell their opportunity for a godly heritage for the things of the world. I've often wondered, it'd be something to know, wouldn't it, what Naboth's kids were like. It'd been something to know if his kids thought to themselves, you know, my dad, one thing dad did is we never got a garden. But one thing we remember is that God would not sell our heritage for opportunity. Naboth was murdered for his conviction, but again, we're still studying it today. It's sad today. Let me say this and we'll be done. It's sad today, isn't it, how little, let's call it Naboth spirit. How little Naboth spirit there is alive and well among those who profess to be Christians today. Let's be honest, even in Baptist churches. Not much Naboth spirit today. People who would say, God forbid. By Naboth spirit, I mean people would say, God forbid that I should put anything ahead of providing myself and my family a godly heritage. God forbid that I should put anything ahead of impacting their lives for Christ. God forbid that I should put anything ahead of leaving them a godly heritage, of remembering that Dad passed down to me a heritage that he made us. God owns us. All we have is his. It's not to be used for our consumption, but we're to be holy in the fact that we seek his will above all other things. God forbid that I should put anything ahead of that testimony and that heritage and that desire. People would say, God forbid that I should put convenience ahead of heritage. Well, it's just so hard. No, quit putting convenience ahead of heritage. That I should put hurt feelings ahead of heritage. You know how many people have destroyed their godly heritage because they got their nose bent out of whack in church over some stupid thing? Destroyed their godly heritage. Well, I tell you right now, we quit. Where are you going to church now? Well, we're going over to this contemporary thing now. Yo, you showed them. God forbid I should put sports and practice and other non-essential activities ahead of heritage. You know, I can't help but say this. Wouldn't it change churches if parents who profess to be Christians or profess Christ was as serious about getting their kids to Sunday school as they were about getting them to practice? Wouldn't it be good if they were as serious about being faithful to church as they were about being faithful to every tournament and away game? God forbid promotion should ever come before godly heritage. What if they're, how it would change a church, I think how I wanted to word this, how would it change churches if we had more people than Naboth's spirit who were unwilling to trade heritage for anything? Be different, wouldn't it? Naboth gave his life. Think about this. Naboth gave his life for something many professing Christians today can't get out of bed early enough to do. Naboth gave his life for things that many Christians today are too tired to do on Sunday night. Naboth gave his life for something that people seem to have so little value for today, and they trade that which is not worth dying for that which is. Amen. Tremendous testimony of a man who says, nope, I can't. Doesn't matter how much you offer me. Doesn't matter how big the promotion is. Doesn't matter how much more money it is. Doesn't matter about all of that. What's important for me and my family spiritually is before all things. And if it costs me some money, fine. If it costs me some promotion, I can live with that. Amen. Come on. But what I can't live with is putting my family, myself, in a position that might hinder or hurt their godly heritage. That, God forbid, that I should ever do. First of all, you got to be saved. Amen. Got to know the Lord. You'll never get heritage until you experience salvation, until you've been born again. Converted. If you're today and you're not saved, you need to be. Amen. Not just for your heritage sake, but first of all, because you're not right with God. And you'll never understand why. I understand people are not saved, why they don't get the whole heritage thing. I get that. They're passing on what they know. See, they're Ahabs. Ahab would have thought to himself, this is ridiculous. I'm offering you more money. I'm offering you a better position. I'm offering you better retirement. I'm offering you better opportunity. I'm offering you better ground. Don't be ridiculous. You'd be crazy not to take this. See, I understand why the world says that, why the world would say, well, you know, we go to church when we can, but, we, you know, we got to pay for this and do that. I understand why they do that, because that's the way you are till you get saved. But when you get saved is when you start being able to understand the importance of heritage. Listen, first we need to get saved, but then secondly, we need to purpose in our heart, if we haven't already, to have a Naboth spirit. A godly heritage before all else. No negotiating. Do you hear me? No compromise. We're going to do what we need to do to ensure our children have a godly heritage. I need to do as a single person to ensure that I have a heritage to pass on one of these days when I get married. And I'm going to purpose to have a Naboth spirit so that when I have kids one of these days, I can pass that on. If you don't have kids, so I can pass it on to those church around me. We need a purpose to say heritage before all else. There are things in this life, there are mountains worth dying on, and there are some that are not. A lot more not than there are. So let's don't ever trade that which is worth dying for, from Naboth's perspective, for so many things that aren't. Heritage before all else. No negotiating, no compromise. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.